Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we come to the message this afternoon, this is going to be the third message that we've hit on really Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, looking at lowliness or humility. We've spent two looking at humility itself, and then this afternoon we're going to look at the opposite, which would be pride. But just in the overall context, when Paul gets to Ephesians chapter 4, he is calling Christians in verse 1 to live their life, to order their behavior in a way that is worthy of the calling that they've received. And then in verse 2, he gives us four character traits that every Christian ought to be trying to cultivate in their life. With all lowliness, that's humility, and that's what we're going to look at. And then in verse 3, he says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, there's a couple of things that we learn from the way that's structured. Number one, whenever we look in Ephesians 4:1, there is a response that the Lord expects from those who have received grace. There's a way that's appropriate, a life that is worthy of the calling that you've received if you've been called to be a child of the King, a child of God. Number two, that calling and what God expects has a lot more to do with just you. Okay? So, God, in Ephesians 4, as he calls on us to be humble and meek and patient and forbearing, it's not so that you can be that humble, meek, patient, forbearing person that everybody looks at and says, man, just look how humble, meek, patient, forbearing they are. The goal is that you might be able to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God wants you to grow in these character traits so that his body that he is building might be drawn closer together. And then the third observation I'm going to make just out of verse 3 is endeavoring. Making every effort is a way that you could translate that word. And it is translated that way in some of the versions. Making every effort. So what does that mean? Well, that means you don't just wake up one day and accidentally become humble. You don't wake up one day and accidentally become gentle or meek. No one stumbles on to patience. And no one accidentally puts up with somebody. Making every effort. It's a disciplined, concerted effort. And it's not anything that you're able to do in your own strength. But if you've been given the Spirit of God, then you have the power that you need to be what God is calling you to become. And you can boil that down to someone who reflects the image of Jesus Christ. And when you look at Christ, you find someone who was humble and meek and long-suffering, forbearing, still is. Whenever we looked at humility the last few times, we spent the bulk of our time last week in Philippians 2, just looking at humility and the character of Jesus Christ and what we learn about humility there. We've said this both times. Sometimes we can get humility kind of mixed up and think that humility means we go from thinking of ourselves as as something grand to collecting all the bad things about us and just meditating on those. Kind of a Eeyore type mentality to where we're just always down in ourselves. Well, it's not that. Humility is not thinking highly of yourself or even constantly thinking lowly of yourself. Humility is just not thinking of yourself, period. It's getting you out of your mind So it's a product of pride for someone to be thinking about how gifted they are and how superior they are and how grand they are in certain areas. Why? Because it's all about them, right? It's also a product of pride for someone to constantly be thinking just about how they don't measure up and how they're not what they want to be. And they're not as good as this person, and they're not as good as that person. How is that pride? Because it's completely focused on me, right? So what is humility? Humility is when I'm able to think of myself less and to put my heart, my mind, my soul, and strength on God and on God's people so that I'm out of the picture. It doesn't matter whether I feel like I'm knocking it out of the park or whether I've done horribly. I make it my aim to please Him. Right? That's humility. And so when that's humility, then you kind of get past that whole riddle of, you know, whenever you think you're humble, then, you know, you're plagued because you get proud about how humble you are. Well, if you don't have your humble detector going, then you don't have to worry about that. Humility is genuinely concerned about other people. Humility is not genuinely concerned about how humble I think I'm doing in the moment. Okay? So let's move from that into the opposite of what humility is, and that would be pride. And maybe that'll help in some ways to clear or give a clearer picture of what Paul is calling us to here. Look in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, starting in verse 10, it says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Now, I go here again to talk about humility and pride in the context of where Paul is going in Ephesians. And Paul's goal is that they would be able to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. His goal for the church is that they would be unified. And in order for them to be unified, then they're going to have to embrace, grow in, cultivate humility. And in Proverbs here, Solomon tells us that it's only by pride that contention comes. It's only by pride that contention comes. So wherever you find quarrels, wherever you find fighting, wherever you find contention, wherever you find unity disrupted, you can bet that you're going to find pride. And, you know, it's not always so cut and dry as one person's proud and one person's not. Typically what happens is pride begets pride. And so somebody acts out in a proud way, in a self-serving way, and even with the best intentions, before you know it, you're going to be the one to open their eyes. You're going to be the one to put them in their place. You're going to be the one to balance this thing out. And so that may look like saying the right thing in the wrong way. More than likely, it's going to look like you saying the wrong thing in the wrong way. But it's only by pride that contention comes. Any relationships that are riddled with arguments, any relationships that are riddled with tension and unresolved conflict, you can bet that pride exists. And when we live together in the church of God, we live in relationships with each other. At least that's the way it's intended to be. And those relationships are meant to edify. Those relationships are meant to build up. And one of the reasons why pride can be so difficult in the particular type of relationship that we're in with one another, if we're functioning the way that we're supposed to be functioning, is that we're called to a relationship that includes correction at times. We're called to a relationship that includes rebuking and convicting and things that we don't tend to like, right? Well, it's only by pride that contention comes. It's only by pride that contention comes. Now, by that, I don't mean we live in a relationship where we get our microscope out and we run around and try to micromanage everybody and make sure they're doing everything the way that they're supposed to be doing. But if we believe that we are totally depraved, right, if we believe that we are in the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ, if we believe that the Word of God is good for correction, and if we believe what we're going to see as we get into Ephesians chapter 4, that God has placed you in the body that you're in so that that work of sanctification might be completed in you, then it's arrogance to think that I'm going to make it the whole way through without any correction at all. Only pride would keep us from embracing that or at least walking in that the way that God has designed. Let me give you a good definition of pride here. It's kind of a long one, but I think it's a pretty comprehensive one. So what is pride? Pride blinds us not only to itself, but to every other sin that's tucked away in the recesses of our hearts and lives. It causes us to hate correction and reproof. It hides our sin from us. It justifies our sin. It excuses our sin. And it keeps us from repenting of our sin. It deceives us into thinking that we're spiritually well when in fact we have a deadly cancer and are in desperate need of the great physician's balm. I think the first part of this is one of the most important parts, and that is pride really does blind us to ourselves, doesn't it? Now, you may have a hard time seeing that in yourself, but if you've been very aware at all in the midst of a conflict or you've seen someone that tends to be full of pride, the funny thing is they don't tend to know it, do they? I mean, it can be plain as day. Everybody can see it but them. But somehow, some way, they've been able to justify it, excuse it, spin it, see it another way. And no matter how ridiculous it gets, they still can't see it. Now, you know who I'm describing, don't you? I'm describing you. And I'm describing me. We're all wired that way by nature. We all can get so sidetracked and we can all get so self-centered and self-focused. Not just in, you know, big conflicts, but just in everyday little desires. Getting nitpicky that things are not done my way but this way. Or getting nitpicky that people don't treat me the way I think that I ought to be treated. And before we know it, we can be blind to all kinds of sinful reactions, including manipulation and bitterness and backbiting and all kinds of things that tend to just, again, be that deadly cancer, not just in the life of a Christian, but in the life of a church. And so there's some pretty common manifestations of pride. And, you know, we could preach a message on pride and kind of leave it in the abstract, but I don't want you to do that. I'd like for you to be able to see this, not in its rawest form, but at least get some hints of this in your own heart. And so see if you recognize any of these manifestations in your own life. An unwillingness to admit when you are wrong. Anybody struggle with that? That's a rhetorical question. You know, you understand that, right? An unwillingness to admit when you're wrong. It just seems so easy, doesn't it? Just to be able to say, hey, you know what? You were right. And I was wrong just then. I didn't handle that right. It's easy until you get in the moment, right? And then somehow we revert back to the kindergarten playground and we think, well, if they ain't going to say it, I'm not either. They were just as wrong as I was. Isn't it silly to think that the unity of a church could be broken up over something so silly as that? And yet, it's a pretty regular occurrence if you were to bring the root all the way back down. resorting to defensiveness, blame shifting, justification, or anger when I'm lawfully reproved by another. Now, the end there is important. When I'm lawfully reproved by another. In other words, somebody comes up and somebody says, hey, you know, I'd like to talk to you. I've noticed this. Or I'd like to encourage you in this. And rather than having an openness to be able to receive that, all of a sudden your defenses shoot up. You begin to blame shift or justify yourself. You become angry. Now, as I'm asking these things, I don't necessarily mean what's your initial response or what's your initial reaction. I would dare say for most of us, it's difficult initially for anybody to receive correction. It's humiliating at times, right? Hence humility, right? It's embarrassing. But long term, maybe just becoming impatient, oversensitivity to correction, being unwilling when you're wrong to forgive an offender who has not demonstrated extreme submission or repentance. And what about just difficulty in being pleased by others? You know, we're blinded to some of this, but some of this, you know, if you're self-aware, you can see traces of this in your own life. But the tricky thing is that it's typically different with different people. So there are some people that, you know, they could do whatever, and I'd be happy with it, that's fine. But there are some people that I could be so ticky with, and it'd be so difficult to be pleased by them because they naturally, the way they do things naturally annoys me or aggravates me. And so if they do the right thing, but in an aggravating way, I almost make it impossible to be pleased. That's just pride. You know, some people say, you know, I'm just a perfectionist. I just believe that if you're going to do something, it ought to be done right. And the problem with those types of people is they never really get around to doing anything. They just criticize all the things that are imperfectly done by other people. Are you impossible to please? If you are, that's not a virtue. It's a manifestation of pride. There is another scriptural principle that someone who's eaten up with pride just does not understand or refuses to believe. Look in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. You know, we don't really live in a culture that's a honor type culture, but you can find traces. You know, everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to be esteemed. Everybody wants to be respected, and all those things would be kind of wrapped up in honor. But the reality is, without humility, none of those things come. No one respects someone who's full of pride. Most importantly, God doesn't. God resists the proud. Well, how does that relate to what we're saying? Well, again, we're talking in the context of a church. You could be talking in the context of a marriage, of a parent-child relationship, or anything else like that. Before honor is humility. You know what that means? That means that God has not given me, and He's not given you, the ability to white knuckle a circumstance and it turn out good every time. In other words, things aren't going the way we think they ought to be going. And so no matter what the means are, we're going to get the bull by the horns and we're going to pull it in the right direction and it's going to land right where it needs to land. Usually that is pretty explosive, isn't it? You say, what does that have to do with humility? Well, humility remembers a few things. Number one, and we've learned this in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, humility understands that this church and the church that you're a part of, this church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. Okay? So I don't get to choose how everybody thinks in this church. I don't get to choose how everyone desires in this church, and I don't even get to choose how everyone manifests their desires in this church. Now, that's only half of what you got to remember. The other half is this. Since it's God's church, He's building it, right? God is building the church, and God knows how to build. Okay? And I am not God's nail gun. Okay? He can do it without me. I'm not His special tool that He uses to get it just right. God can do what He wants to do, how He wants to do it, and that's probably even phrased wrong there. God is doing what He wants to do, and God is doing it how He wants to do it. And He doesn't need me, and He doesn't need you. And so in pride, to detect something that needs to be corrected, and to try to correct it in a proud way or in a way that is just destructive, is really gives insight into what we believe about God's sovereignty and God's love for His bride and God's working, His activity in His church. Who is it that turns hearts? Is it me? Is it Brother Isaac? Brother Isaac preached a great message this morning on discernment. There will be some of you who will listen to that and you will walk away and it will bear fruit. There will be some of you who completely ignore it and think that it's a goofy idea to think that you're gullible because you are so smart. We don't get to determine which ones of you do that. Okay? We don't have any control over that. God is the one that turns the heart. God is the one that builds His people. We can dispense the word, we can dispense the seed, but God's got to bring forth the fruit. If you don't believe that, and I'm not just talking about as a pastor, I'm talking about as a member of the local church, if you don't believe that, it's going to be easy to get eaten up with pride, thinking that you're doing the Lord's work. Now, we mentioned this earlier, but let me go here. In Proverbs chapter 1, there's one aspect of pride that Solomon just hits again and again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. And there's a kind of a contrast from verses 5 and 7. So let me read verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Now, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. One thing that pride will do, and one way that pride will manifest itself, in a pretty big way, is that pride will convince you that you don't need to listen to anyone. You've got it figured out. Now, that's period. You see, it's easy. I could stop here and take our attention off the church and put it on to the kids and see how well you listen to your parents and how silly you think your parents are when they ask you to do things or when they ask you not to do things. But the truth is, children who are under their parents' authority that buck that just turn into adults that are under other authorities that buck those authorities. Again, how many of us in here just naturally love someone to correct us, to tell us what to do? Well, the problem begins to manifest itself whenever we realize and our eyes begin to be open to the reality that people that don't like to have any kind of authority over them, people that don't like to be corrected by other people, tend to not like to be corrected by God. They tend to buck and rebel just as much against God's word as they do people who are bringing them God's word. And so one of the descriptions that Proverbs goes to again and again and again and again is this idea of someone who just refuses correction, someone who just refuses instruction. And if you're someone who is that way, you just harden yourself, to any kind of correction, to any kind of instruction outside of yourself. You know, the Bible has a special name for that. And it's a fool. It's a fool. Again, Proverbs strikes that again and again and again and again. A fool will not listen. A fool will not be corrected. A fool will not receive instruction. And so if your agenda is going to be God's agenda, if humility is what you're after, then we're going to have to pray that God would bless us to be able to receive correction. And if you're going to be in a place to receive correction and instruction, really the prerequisite to that is you're just going to have to be aware of the fact that, hey, I need some instruction. I haven't arrived. I don't know all that there is to know. I'm not the expert that God's planted in this place to teach everybody else how to do everything right. There comes a time where I need to be corrected. I don't do everything right. There are times where my sin nature comes out in ways that it needs to be addressed. One of the other things that is should get our attention about pride, look in James chapter 4. I just want to read verse 6 for time's sake. Speaking about God, it says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble." 1 Peter 5:5 would say the same thing. God is actively opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we go there, and we could go to Isaiah and several other places, and just lay out the simple reality that God hates pride. God hates pride. God hates it whenever we think we can live life independent from Him. God hates it whenever we live life as if we're God, which is what tends to fuel up our pride. When you look at Satan, you see the characteristic that kind of encompasses Satan is what? It's pride, isn't it? Someone who could be God. He could lift himself up as high as God. And so whenever we're walking in pride and we're acting in pride, really we're reflecting the image of our enemy rather than the image of our Father, aren't we? Stubbornness, jealousy, envy, strife, hatred, all those. Selfishness. But let me, as we start nearing the end here, let me give you, I think, three major questions or concerns that Paul hits specifically in Ephesians. So as Paul gets to the middle of this letter, he says, "I now therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called." And so, again, he's pointing back to all the things that he said. And so, as I was looking through and thinking about, there are at least three things I think that Paul has in mind as far as addressing pride and humility in our own hearts and lives concerning really how we live within the body with one another. Number one, really the first two, come out of Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3, and we've come back again and again to this verse, and I think Ephesians 1:3 really is a summary for the first three chapters. Paul begins to unpack there, but this is what it says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So he's praising God, he's eulogizing God, he's blessing God. Why? Because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, there's a topic that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 7. And I think these are good questions for us just as far as seeing where our pride may come from or seeing where it may stem, ways that we might be thinking about ourselves wrongly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says this, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it?" Here's the question. The question is simply this. Who makes you different than anybody else? Do you have keen insight? Do you see things clearly? Are you able to see life from a biblical perspective? Do you have discernment like Brother Isaac was speaking about this morning? Well, if you do, then the question is, who gave you that ability? Is that something you did for yourself? Do you have the gift of comforting people? Do you have the gift of hospitality? Do you have the gift of insight? Are you able to, whatever, you know, we all stack all these things up and we have some things that we gravitate toward and we tend to have strengths. But the question is, where'd you get them? Who gave them to you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see, the truth about me and you is that we don't have a thing that's good that we didn't receive from God, right? And Paul's question to the Corinthians is a pretty insightful question. Then why do you act like you haven't received it? You see, whenever we are able to utilize our gifts and whenever we're able to see things maybe in a way that uses those gifts that God has given us. And that puts us in a position of superiority over someone else. Then that's whenever we go to 1 Corinthians 4:7 and we just kind of edit that out, right? Why would we feel superior if we're using something that someone else gave us? Why would we do that? Well, the only reason we would feel superior is if we were to convince ourselves that no one gave it to us. We earned it. We worked hard for it. We developed it. We cultivated it. We did all this. It's all about me, and it's all about how insightful and special and whatever else that I am. It's about my importance. And Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Yeah, so you're good at that. Big deal. The only reason you're good at that is because God's good at that, and He gave it to you. That's the only reason. The second thing is from Ephesians 1:3, and it's this question. This may be a little more pertinent to you, or something that may strike you a little bit. What do you need that you do not have? What do you need that you do not have? Because pride tends to feed there. Pride tends to feed there. I heard someone say one time, he was the guy who's a pastor, and his dad was an absent dad throughout his childhood, and he was had a criminal background. He was a con man. He was able to con people out of a lot of things. He was in prison for a while. He got out, and as the son became an adult, they met, and he figured out he was a pastor. And he said one day, his dad said, son, I want to teach you something that I've learned. And the guy said, well, I don't know if I want to learn what you've got to teach. And he said, well, I've learned this about people. You can only con two kinds of people. People who are needy and people who are greedy. We've just covered those two here. Pride tends to feed in two areas, where you're needy and where you're greedy. What do I need that I don't have? Well, Psalm 23 says, if the Lord's my shepherd, I lack nothing that I need. Right? Where am I greedy? Well, I'm greedy for glory, right? I am. You are too. I need the recognition. I need to feel like I'm the part that I want to, you know, I want the recognition that I think I deserve. Pride feeds there. And so where your unmet expectations or your unmet desires turn into demands, you can bet pride is growing. Pride is growing because we tend to think we deserve everything. We do. Down to the silliest things. And we want it to be about us. Here's something I think we ought to be careful, because there are times where even in Christian literature you'll see things that talk about needs. And I think we can be really misguided here. There was a popular series several years ago of marriage books that came out that were all revolved around his needs and her needs. And, you know, if you could just meet his needs and her needs, then you'd be fine. And I'm not saying there's nothing good in those books, but here's the reality. You have no unmet needs. The proper title should be His Desires and Her Desires. And the question is not what happens when your need tank is empty. The question is, how do you tend to respond when your desires don't become reality? You see, if you live under the illusion that you have needs and if they're met, then you can be sanctified or you can act right, then you become a victim when those needs are not met. But the biblical reality that James lays out for us is that the reason that there are wars and there are fightings and quarrels among us is because you have desires and you're willing to kill to get them. You see, you're looking at the same thing and you're explaining it two different ways, and God explains it this way. It's not that you don't have what you need. It's that you want more than what God has given you. And that's all of us, by the way. And the question is, how are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to respond to that in humility? Or are you going to respond to that in pride? And then third, we said we've been given everything that we have. We have everything that we need. And then I think the third question that Paul hits that's thematic as far as Ephesians goes in the big picture sense. Since you've been given everything that you have, and since you have everything that you need, Ephesians 4 all the way through Ephesians 6 is asking you this question. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to yourself or are you going to listen to God? Who are you going to try to exalt? Are you going to try to exalt your desires? Are you going to try to exalt yourself? Or are you going to try to exalt God? And then in the same vein, who are you going to seek to glorify? Are you going to seek to glorify your ideas, the way you think things ought to go? Or are you going to live your life seeking to glorify God? Well, we've got three chapters ahead of us that kind of break all that down, but that's a question of pride. Who has the authority to tell you what to do? That's what it boils down to. Does God? Does God? Well, we're faced with that as we read through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and I'll leave you there to answer that question. But if we're going to be a church that walks in a way together that is worthy of the calling that we've received, then we're going to intentionally pursue humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. Now, we've spent three messages on humility because I think humility is the most important one out of these four, only in the sense that if you don't have humility, you're not going to have the rest. There's no such thing as a proud, patient person, or a proud person who's good at putting up with stuff, or a proud person who tends to be gentle. Those don't exist. And so may God bless us to walk in all lowliness and all humility.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.